I'd like to give you a reading and a message now, as I said. Just before I read the set passage, which is in Acts chapter 13, this is about the church in Antioch, which is a place about 200 miles north of Jerusalem. So it's quite a shift from what was happening in the Gospels. I'd just like to turn back a couple of pages in Acts to chapter 11. And verse 19, and this is where we first hear of Antioch in the Acts of the Apostles. We read that people were scattered by persecution from Jerusalem after the death of Stephen, the martyr, who was stoned there. And they travelled as far as, verse 19, Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. They heard about this back in Jerusalem, and then in verse 22 we read they sent Barnabas to Antioch, and he saw the evidence of the grace of God. He was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord. So that's how the church at Antioch got going. And now we'll turn over to chapter 13, which is today's reading. Remember, this is about 200 miles north of Jerusalem. In the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who'd been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they'd fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. Now, I think I've got a handy map. Here we go. Watch out that in the Acts of the Apostles there are two places called Antioch, and both of them appear on Paul's first missionary journey here. But today we're only going as far as Cyprus. Valerie prompted me to look it up yesterday. In fact, she looked it up. Cyprus is a big island. We think we live on an island. The area of Cyprus is about 250 times the Isle of Wight. You might have one of those Bibles that handily shows you the Isle of Wight on the same size on the map pages. So it's a big island. The two of them, that's Barnabas and Saul, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down from Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. John was with them as their helper. They travelled through the whole island until they came to Paphos. There they met a Jewish sorcerer and false prophet named Bar-Jesus, who was an attendant of the proconsul, Sergius Paulus. The proconsul, an intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer, for that is what his name means, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, "You're a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that's right. You're full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? Now the hand of the Lord is against you. You're going to be blind for a time, not even able to see the light of the sun." Immediately mist and darkness came over him, and he groped about seeking someone to lead him by the hand. When the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. Just a little point of interest there. You might have noticed now that we've moved into a fully Gentile region of Cyprus, Saul has now got called Paul. That's the first time it happens in the book of Acts. well, here's where Antioch is, and there's where Cyprus is. I like the church in Antioch. It sounds like a properly well-functioning church. It's a mixture of people, ordinary people and aristocratic people. There's that guy that grew up with Herod there. His heritage hasn't held him back from joining in with the other Christians. A mixture of Jews and Gentiles, as we read from its formation. And they seem to have really taken on board Paul's later teaching that we are all one in Christ Jesus. And that, looking around me, we are all one in Christ Jesus. That's the important thing about a church. They're seeking God's will seriously. They're being open to his leading. And they're looking for ways to spread the gospel. Someone once said to me that in the church fellowship, he meant this one, I think, following Christ is the only thing we have in common. You can't think of anything else we all share, I don't think. That's the only thing. That's what church is. It's the company of people who are followers of Jesus Christ. And there in Antioch, they were equipped with the gifts they needed to know God's will in specific things. We read, "The Holy Spirit said," and they listened. It seems to be because they were seeking God's will that they were able to hear him that clearly. God reveals himself to those who want to know. God doesn't waste his time talking to people who don't want to know. God reveals himself to those who want to know what he says. And I suppose an obvious question is how and whether God speaks like this today. How would we know if he did, if God wanted to choose two people out among us and get the rest of us to send them out somewhere? I have to believe it's possible. God can do that. God can do anything. He can reveal his will to his people. Sometimes I think he doesn't speak to me very much, except maybe at the one time of my conversion, which I can't explain at all. And I find I'm often puzzled when other people say to me, "God told me such and such." And I think maybe I'm a bad listener. That's probably the explanation. But God deals us all differently. God deals with us all differently. We're all different. We're all individuals. And he knows how to speak to each one of us. Well, that can get confusing. But one thing I'm very sure of is that Christ always intends his church to spread the gospel. And that's what they wanted to do in Antioch. That's what we should want to do here. That's what happened. So coming to our situation today, there are interesting news reports at the moment. We've read probably about a quiet revival taking place in our country. No one can give numbers, no one can explain what's happening, but there does seem to be an upsurge of interest in the Christian faith. Largely from people who don't have a church background. People previously unattached to churches deciding, for some reason, to look into Christianity. And that's brilliant. That's if it's true, and we'll see if it's true, that's a movement of the Holy Spirit. And it sounds great. I just observed that history shows us that the start of a revival is a tricky time for established churches. Newcomers to Christianity might not have the same priorities and the same traditions as us. They might not initially appear to fit in very well. And we need to be aware of discounting any revival movement or holding back from it. That's something that established churches sometimes do. We need to be sensitive to what the Holy Spirit is saying and recognizing it and be glad about it. Well, that's what happened here. Paul and Barnabas are sent on their way by their church and also sent on their way by the Holy Spirit. Both things were happening together. I suppose Paul already knew that this would be his mission. After his conversion experience on the road to Damascus, when God sent Ananias to him and restored to him his sight, God told Ananias, we read, "This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and the people of Israel." And later in the chapter we read, we won't come to it today, but Paul said to the Jews, "We had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles." And I suppose all of us here are very glad that Paul turned to the Gentiles and that God sent him to reveal himself to the Gentiles, because that's us. So it probably wasn't a surprise to Paul when the consensus in his church and the leading of the Holy Spirit said he should travel among the Gentiles like this. In verse 5, we also met John. He's also called Mark in Acts. And later on in chapter 15, he's the cause of a disagreement between Barnabas and Paul then. It doesn't go so well then. Some people identify this John, also called Mark, as the Mark who wrote Mark's Gospel. But that's unfortunately not certain. I looked in commentaries and some said yes and some said no. So, make up your own mind. Anyway, also in verse 5, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. That's what Paul came to do. This was always his first approach. First of all, he turned up at the synagogue and he started telling them the gospel about Jesus Christ. He goes to the Jews first, I suppose, because they can be expected to have heard of Jesus already. They've got some background information. He can also rely on them understanding the meaning of things like the Passover, the need for atonement, God's righteousness, the need for a sacrifice. And he can explain all that to them using Jesus as the example. But then if ejected from the synagogue, he later goes directly to the Gentiles. And we read of lecture halls and forums and things like that later in the book of Acts. But he then has much more explanation to do to introduce Jesus. And he has to start back with their philosophers and their ideas rather than directly with anything that happened in Jerusalem. You know, I think in our society, we're getting back to that situation. It used to be safe to assume that people knew the basics of the events in the Gospels. But so often these days we encounter people who don't have the basics about the Christian faith. When I was converted, this is speaking of back in 1976 now, when I was a student, I already knew what I was assenting to, what I was accepting from school RE lessons and from background information from society and visits to churches. These days, people don't have that background. That's a new thing for us, perhaps. You notice that these days, the Bible questions on a quiz show are the easiest ones. The other day on Pointless, five of the questions were about pop groups that I'd never heard of, and one was, which prophet was responsible for parting the Red Sea? that's how it goes. The Bible questions, which people think are equally difficult, are actually the easiest ones, if you've ever read it. Well, on this occasion, in Cyprus here, Paul's time in the synagogue, introducing the gospel from what the Jews already know, bears fruit. And Sergius Paulus, who's the ruler of the island, the proconsul, who's a Gentile, he hears of the message, he thinks it's interesting, and he wants to know more. We read of him, the proconsul, an intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. And I'll put that together. An intelligent man wants to hear the word of God because it's good. And there's this annoying person who tries to put him off. This Jewish person with chips on both shoulders and up to something crazy. His name that he's chosen for himself, Bar Jesus. The resemblance isn't a coincidence, probably. His name means Son of Jesus, or Son of Joshua, or Son of the Saviour. And it's impossible to be sure about this, but it looks to me like the name he's adopted suggests that he knew of Jesus, and he's decided to use Jesus' reputation, which was already remarkable, to build up his own and claim some connection. But instead of being filled with the Spirit and spreading the gospel, he's using deception and trickery to simulate miracles. This happens today too. And you can ask, well, is it really magic or is it deception? We're not told exactly. But by the way, what great subjects I get. This week it's black magic. A few weeks ago I got to talk about demons. I think it's because of my interest in maths, which some people think is almost the same thing. But anyway, our black magic, as we might call it, or fortune telling, or whatever was going on there, ever actually real? Or are they just conjuring tricks? We can wonder about that. Either way, the Bible clearly warns against relying on them. On such things by people who want to follow God. It doesn't matter whether it's real or not. Have nothing to do with it. Don't trust it. It used to be common, and I don't think it is anymore for some reason, it used to be a common thing for preachers to warn against the temptation of the occult. When I was a student, we got lots of these warnings. I always found it very odd. Because I thought, once you were a Christian, the occult, if it was real, had nothing to offer that was good anyway. So I didn't see the point of being warned about it. In those student days, I once joked to a preacher afterwards that I'd never be tempted by occult power unless it meant I could hurl bolts of lightning from my fingertips. That turned out to be completely the wrong thing to say to him. There followed a long conversation, so I wouldn't do that again. So, well, I think all that stuff is usually just deception and trickery, but even that's dangerous. A Christian friend once told me that he'd noticed his horoscope in a newspaper. He didn't mean to read it, but it sank in. And he took no notice of it because he thought it was stupid. But several things that day seemed to happen as it said. And he told me that if he hadn't known that the Bible warns against such things, he could have been tempted to look into it more deeply. And some people don't know that. Well, anyway, Paul accuses Elymas of deceit and trickery. So I think in his case, it wasn't real power. It was conjuring tricks. But real or not, Elymas was using his supposed powers to deceive Sergius Paulus and other people and keep them from real faith in Christ. And that's what that stuff does. And he was using either his real powers or just deception to amaze people and gain wealth and reputation. That sort of deception happens today, and I think some of the perpetrators even claim to be Christian preachers. And we need the Holy Spirit to give us discernment about people claiming gifts in their ministry and in the preaching we hear, including this preaching. To me, one key indicator is that the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ, should always be free. It is free. The poster up there says it's free. You believe and you have eternal life. That's the core of Christianity. And there was an early Christian book of instructions called the Didache, written in the first or second century, possibly the first work of Christian literature outside the Bible, that said this: if the prophet asks for money, he is false. And if he stays 3 days as a guest, he is false. That's how you could recognise false prophets, according to them. So in the modern setting, I suppose the lesson is to be suspicious of any preacher you don't know well, especially if they want your credit card number or your bank details. Those are for you to give, not for someone else to ask for, okay? And people are deceived by false claims today too. Someone who puts their trust in whatever ways of knowing or controlling the future isn't at the same time trusting God. And I tried to make a list. Ways people try to know or control the future these days. It's not always just an appearance of magic powers, but that's there. Trusting real or fake divination, like those newspaper horoscopes. If you trust those, you're not trusting God. Just superstitious ideas like, oh, bad luck comes in threes. That's a way of unattractively predicting the future sometimes. God doesn't work like that. That kind of superstition, that's a stupid example I just gave you, but it can even appear as prayer. I remember a time when I used to cycle home from work, and on leaving work on my bike, I usually breathed a prayer for a safe journey home, because riding a bike in traffic is like that. There was one time I realised I'd forgotten to do that, and I actually felt quite scared for a moment. But then I realised that that's not how prayer works. God loves us. He's not avidly waiting for us to slip up in prayer so that he can get us. My prayer had maybe become a ritual which I depended on rather than faith. It was kind of a way of trying to twist God's arm rather than a way of trusting God and speaking to him. So watch out for that. But I suppose the big one these days, things to trust rather than trusting God, is trusting material wealth. We all want to feel secure, and it's not bad to try to do that. But these days, material wealth and the feeling of being in control and self-sufficient can keep people from trusting God. Remember Jesus' parable about the man who became very rich and decided to build new barns, but God said, no, this night you lose it all. One time at work, the conversation turned to whether Christians could really be turned from their faith by persecution. I said I thought the opposite was true. Christians were more likely to fall away when their life was going well and everything was comfortable. And afterwards, a colleague said to me privately, you just described me. I had a lottery win, and I've lost interest in going to church because life is good and full and busy, so I haven't got time for it. He was quite honest about that. That's what keeps people from God. Well, back to this deceptive person, Elymas, again. Because of opposing the gospel, not directly, just as a byproduct of his ambition, perhaps, he's blinded. He's struck blind for a time, Paul said. It's interesting that Paul says it before it happens. How did he know to say that would happen? Obviously, God revealed it to him somehow. But it kind of matches his own experience, too. He was blind, too, on the way to Damascus, and his sight was restored by someone that God sent. We can hope that Elymas would have also repented and been restored. Paul has said the blindness is going to be temporary, and I think God is very slow to write people off entirely. There's always a second chance, or third or fourth or fifth, for those who will take it. Unfortunately, church tradition after the Bible is that he carried on opposing the gospel quite vigorously, but it's only a tradition. Well, back to Sergius Paulus, finally. The proconsul was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. And this is what happens when people really understand that teaching. Remember what the teaching is. Paul would have been telling him about someone rising from the dead after being crucified. He would have been talking about God being on earth in human form, Jesus as God incarnate, the Christ, the one that was long predicted to come to his people and save them. And he was talking about forgiveness of sin and freedom from guilt. Not by serving a sentence first, not by doing amazingly wonderful things to make up for sins, but just by the gift of someone else, God's gift, forgiveness of sin, and taking away guilt, being redeemed. Those things are all amazing when we really grasp them, and they're what I want to finish up with, how amazing this is. I'd like us all to go out of here feeling a bit amazed today. They're all amazing. They're all somewhat hard to believe. And yet, there's Sergius Paulus sitting there, and there's Elymas, who's blind because Paul said he was blind because he'd been opposing the gospel. The fake power that Elymas claimed has been overcome by God's real power in Paulus' presence. And that validates everything that Paul was telling him about the gospel. Being a Christian involves believing amazing things, hard to believe things, astonishing things, but also learning to follow and trust the one who's done them, and that's what makes them acceptable and believable. Well, that was the gospel coming to one important man, and probably many others, on the island of Cyprus for the first time. And it was amazing. The most amazing thing is what we'll think of next in the breaking of bread. Our Lord has died for us. He's taken away our guilt due to sin, and he's redeemed us, making us his own, and promising us eternal life with him. That's what we're going to think of in the breaking of bread, and I'm assuming that that's the message that came there to Sergius Paulus.